just before the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he commanded his disciples to stay in Jerusalem. One reason was because they were to wait for the promise of the Father to them, which was the coming of the Holy Spirit, which took place on the day of Pentecost. When that happened, they received power from the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then they were to be witnesses, the Lord Jesus Christ, starting at Jerusalem, and then extending out to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. But it was all to begin at Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Don't think about it too hard. Not a trick question. Jerusalem was the capital city for the Jews. The ministry of the 12 was to the Jewish people. There were 12 of them because why? Of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus promised them that they, when the kingdom came, that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The promises of the Old Testament were made primarily to the nation of Israel. So the ministry of the 12 would start at Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jews, and also Jerusalem is where the temple stood. Jerusalem was where the Jewish leaders lived. Jerusalem was where those leaders met to conduct the business of the nation. The message of the 12 was meant for those leaders and that nation, that their king had been crucified, but they would now be given an opportunity to repent, in other words, have a change of mind about who Jesus was, and if they would turn their heart back to God, then great things would happen. Because they had, because God resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead, he made him both Lord and Christ, and that was the conclusion of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And in an address to them in Acts chapter 4, Peter actually made an offer of the kingdom to them if they would accept Jesus Christ as their rightful king, in which case God would send Jesus back to rule and reign. So we find in the early part of the book of Acts, especially chapters 1 through 7 of the book of Acts, that Jerusalem was the center of ministry, and that the audience there is the children of Israel. In other words, to the Jew only. There were Gentiles in the mix, that's true, but those Gentiles were proselytes. They were Gentiles who had converted to Israel's religion. And the church at that time was the church of the Messianic kingdom, preaching that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He was the king to establish that kingdom for the nation of Israel. This continued all the way up until the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 8, which is about 1 year from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Many scholars believe it was 1 year to the day between the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the stoning of Stephen. But at that moment, some changes started to occur. This action, you see, of the stoning of Stephen spoke of the resistance of this nation, of how they refused Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry and murdered him. And now these same men who were still in charge continued to reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which led them to murder Stephen as well. Stephen pointed out that they were the sons of their fathers who had killed the prophets. So essentially, they had completed a rejection of all three persons of the Godhead. Through the fathers in the Old Testament, they rejected God's leadership over them, God the Father. And then in Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, they rejected his leadership over him, over them, murdering him. And then in the early part of the book of Acts, they reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So from this point now of the stoning of Stephen, a series of significant changes start to occur. It wasn't all immediate. It develops over a period of years. Directly afterward, the ministry begins to extend beyond Jerusalem and into all Judea, and then also into Samaria through the ministry of men like Philip. Even though Jerusalem and its leaders were not converted to Christ, couple of years after that, Saul of Tarsus is converted, and he's commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles. A few years later, God opened up salvation to the household of an uncircumcised Gentile. That was Cornelius. And Peter, at that time, had no idea what was happening. In fact, he had to defend himself against his fellow countrymen, we find at the first verses of Acts chapter 11. Then, a few years after that, something else happens. And that's where we are this morning, as we continue in Acts chapter 11, if you'll turn with me there. We will see in the closing part of Acts, verses 19 through 30 this morning, that the center of ministry now begins to shift as well. From Jerusalem to Antioch, that's Antioch of Syria. There was an Antioch in the area of Galatia as well, Antioch of Pisidia, but this is Antioch in Syria. And the shifting of the ministry is not by Peter, not by any one of the 12. And they kind of start to fade off of the scene now. It doesn't mean they weren't doing anything. It's just that scripturally, the focus begins to change. The 12 are still focused on Jerusalem and the rulers that were still there, because they had to be converted first before the kingdom could be established. After the incident with Cornelius in Caesarea, Peter then doesn't go out and start to evangelize in Gentile areas. Instead, Peter went back to Jerusalem, once again trying to evangelize the people and the leadership there in Jerusalem. So the shift that we'll start to see here is a shift from the ministry of Peter and the 12 among the Jews to Paul and his companions among the Gentiles. So in Acts chapters 13 through 28, we'll see that primarily the focus there, scripturally, is the ministry among the Gentiles. So we pick up this morning in Acts chapter 11, starting with verse 19. It says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." Hold your place here and turn back a few pages to Acts chapter 8. After the stoning of Stephen, we find that there is a great persecution of the believers there that causes this scattering that's referenced there in chapter 11 and verse 19. Acts chapter 8, starting with verse 1, "Now Saul was consenting to his death," that's to Stephen's death, "and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem." That's the Messianic church, you see, not the church, the body of Christ, but that Messianic church that believed that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, the King. That's the church that was at Jerusalem. "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Preaching what word? That Jesus Christ really was the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth really was the chosen one, the anointed one, their king, their Messiah. And they went preaching the word to whom? None but the Jews only. And that's the companion text here for Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. They were scattered, and here we see that they, when they were scattered, they went preaching to none but the Jews only. Now that was in keeping with the commission that they were given, that they were to go out and evangelize Jerusalem and then Judea and then to the ends of the earth. That didn't include the Gentiles in their mind at the time. It was just to the Jews at that time. And we see that as Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 3, 4, 5, that it's to the Jews. I'm not going to rehash all of that. I'm just bringing that back up to your memory. This is a quote, a direct quote from a commentary. I'm not going to tell you who. I'm not trying to bash people here by saying I don't believe the church began in Acts chapter 2. I don't. But this is how most people view it. So this is a direct quote from a commentary that presents the birth of the church at the day of Pentecost. He says, some of them preached only to their Jewish brethren because they still had held to their prejudice against the Gentiles. That's not it. It was not due to their Jewish prejudice against the Gentiles. There was plenty of that. But these men here were filled with the Holy Spirit and following out the ministry that they had been given. It's because Israel had to be converted first. And then they, the nation of Israel, would become a nation of priests to go out and evangelize the Gentile nations, as we find all the way back in Exodus chapter 19. We've looked at that before. We won't look at that again. But just because they were scattered, they were persecuted, they were disappointed, of course, because the kingdom hadn't come yet, but they were still not idle. Those that were scattered still went out preaching the word. It's just they preached it to none but the Jews only, because that was the focus at that time. This isn't the 12 that were scattered and went out, because we saw in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They still tried to convert the people there and the leadership there in Jerusalem. But there were other Jewish believers who went out. Antioch is one of the things, one of the cities here mentioned that they went to. Antioch at the time was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. That's Antioch in Syria. The largest city at the time, of course, was Rome. And then after that was Alexandria, and then Antioch was third. It was a beautiful city at the time, a modern city. It was laid out with a street system. It also had street lamps at night to light the streets. So it was quite progressive for its day. But it was a city full of idolatry. The inhabitants, the population at the time, was about 500,000 people. And also, I want you to realize that where we are here in the latter half of Acts chapter 11 is now about 10 years removed from the stoning of Stephen. I want you to understand that this has been a slow progression of events that have been taking place up to this point. All during that time, only the Jews were being evangelized. And by and large, they were still rejecting the message that Jesus was their Messiah. Again, only the Jews. The only exception we have in Scripture is that of Cornelius and his household. That's the only recorded exception until we come up to this latter half of the book of Acts in chapter 11. So, pick up again, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one, but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Cyprus, we know down off the coast there. Cyrene, though, you may not be as familiar with. That's off the coast of Africa, on the coast of Africa in the Mediterranean. These are Jewish believers who spoke to who? If you're reading from the King James this morning, I believe it says Grecians. The New King James here says Hellenists. There's some contention about what that word should be right there. It should be Grecians, Hellenists, or Hellenes. If it's Hellenists, then those aren't necessarily Gentiles. Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. These were Jews that had been scattered before. They grew up in the Greek culture, and so they were influenced by it. If you'll remember, back in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was chosen as a deacon, it was because of this contention between the Hebrew-speaking widows and the Greek-speaking widows, the Hellenists there, you see. Other manuscripts, though, don't say Hellenists right there. They say Hellenes. Now, the difference is, if it's Hellenists, then those are Greek-speaking Jews. If it's Hellenes, then those are Gentiles. Those are Greeks, you see. And it seems, given in the context of what follows, that that really is the word that should be there. I think it's why Luke records what's happening here and what happens afterward here. I think it's a contrast from verse 19. In verse 19, we saw that they went out preaching to no one but the Jews only. But now, in verse 20, it appears that there is something different taking place here that began to occur at Antioch. If these were just Hellenists that they were speaking to, that they were going out speaking to Greek-speaking Jews, is there really anything special about that? Because, again, there were already Greek-speaking Jews, and Hellenist Greek-speaking Jews are Jews still. So, again, they were already part of the group of believers. So, there's nothing special there. This wouldn't have taken place, I don't think, as far as them speaking to Greeks, to Gentiles, if that's the way it should be here and the word that should be used, the Hellenes. I don't believe this would have taken place but for what happened with Peter and Cornelius, as recorded in Acts chapter 10. I don't think anyone would have taken it upon themselves to begin to go out and start preaching to the Gentiles. The Jews just didn't associate with Gentiles, as we've talked about and discussed and was demonstrated in Acts chapter 10 when Peter went to go see Cornelius. But what happened was discussed among the Jews in Jerusalem. We see that in the early part of Acts chapter 11. And then these Greek-speaking Jews of Cyprus and Cyrene go to Antioch and they begin to witness to the Gentiles there. I believe that's what Luke is recording here in verse 20. It's interesting that the text says that they preached the Lord Jesus. Look at it again, verse 20. It says, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. You know, being from Cyprus and Cyrene, they were probably Hellenists themselves. Being from those areas, they were probably Greek-speaking Jews. And so when they go to Antioch, again, I don't believe it's other Greek-speaking Jews that they spoke with. I believe it's Gentiles that they started to witness to. It says, when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists or the Hellenes, preaching the Lord Jesus. What's missing there? If we were going to say they were preaching the Lord Jesus, what would we probably say? Well, yeah, as far as the gospel is concerned, but what name would we use? Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not there. I think it's interesting to note that it's not there, because Christ had a special meaning for the nation of Israel. It meant the chosen one or the anointed one or the Messiah. But it doesn't say that they preached to the Gentiles, if that's the case, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, again, Jesus as the Messiah, that has special meaning for the nation of Israel. But that's not there. To the Gentiles, they just preached Jesus as Lord. So, take note of that. Verse 21, it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. I believe here it's a great number of Gentiles that believed and turned to the Lord. So what group or what body of believers were they added to? Is this now the start of the church, the body of Christ? That these Gentiles are now starting that church? Or were they added to an existing body of believers? I can't say dogmatically. The scriptures don't tell us if this now in Antioch with all of these Gentile believers is now the start of the church, the body of Christ. I think it's probably still the Messianic Kingdom church, but it's one of those things, I can't be dogmatic about it. I can't say when exactly the church, the body of Christ, started. I do not believe it's Acts chapter 2. Nor do I believe that it waits all the way until the close of the book of Acts after Acts 28. Some people believe that. I'll just tell you, I believe it's a mid-Acts body of believers. Now, whether it's here, Acts chapter 11, or whether it's Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas actually go out and begin their missionary journeys among the Gentiles, I don't know. I can't say. And I wouldn't argue with you about it either way. But what we do see here, I believe, is uncircumcised Gentiles who are now trusting in the Lord Jesus. And so what happened? Look at verse 22. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go out as far as Antioch. Now, if these are Hellenists or Grecians or just Greek-speaking Jews, then what would be out of the ordinary about this? When news of Greek-speaking Jews trusting in the Lord came to the church in Jerusalem, would that be anything different or special? Not really. I don't think so. I think that's why the word here should be Hellenes or Greeks, that these are actually Gentile believers. And so when word of this came back to the church at Jerusalem, they sent somebody to go up there and check this out and see what's going on. And so the person that they send is Barnabas. I want to read to you from Stamm's commentary. I don't usually like to just read to you, but I can't state it any better than Stamm does here. He says that the believers at Antioch were Gentiles and not Grecianized Jews is amply confirmed by the following facts. He's going to point out three things. Number one, most texts read Hellenes and not Hellenists. Also, the Greek majority of translations favor the rendering Greeks, and the great majority of the Greek scholars, at least those who are writing at our disposal, favor the rendering Greeks. So there you go. Most of the texts actually say Hellenes or Greeks, not Hellenists. So Gentiles, not Greek-speaking Jews. Number two, the immediate context demands the rendering Greeks. If those in question were Grecian Jews, that was there to be noted, for in that case, the disciples were still ministering to Jews only, were they not? And it's Greek-speaking Jews. Grecian Jews had long been included among the believers. In fact, the disciples who witnessed to those at Antioch were doubtless themselves Grecian Jews, for they were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. As we have seen, Grecians were numbered among the believers in Acts chapter 6 as well, and even at Pentecost. For there the apostles ministered to the Jews who were devout men from every nation under heaven. And I believe at one point it names in Scripture those that were there, and there were 13 different nations that were represented there on the day of Pentecost. He says, but now among those who had preached the word to none but the Jews only, there were some who began to preach Christ to the Greeks at Antioch. And then his third point here, third and final point, the larger context confirms this view. Evidently, something out of the ordinary was taking place. For upon hearing of it, the leaders at Jerusalem immediately sent Barnabas to go look into the matter. And the remainder of the record of this assembly at Antioch, nothing is said to indicate that Barnabas and Saul still, like those of verse 19, ministered to the Jews only, or that later on, some Gentiles among them who also believed were added to them. Again, it doesn't say that. From the start, their program differed from that which had prevailed at Jerusalem. It was this church that became the first great center of Gentile evangelism. It was this church from which Paul and Barnabas later traveled to Jerusalem to preserve Gentile freedom from the bondage of the Mosaic Law. And significantly, it was no one from among themselves, but certain men which came down from Judea who sought to bring these Gentiles under the law. And note also that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. That is, those Jews that came from Judea to this Gentile church in Antioch, trying to put them under the Mosaic Law. So there's that. So it appears that there is now a group of uncircumcised Gentile believers here in the city of Antioch. Verses 23 and 24. When he came, that is Barnabas, and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas, we've already met him before. Barnabas means son of consolation or of encouragement. It seems that that was his character. We see here that also, again, he is a good man. He was full of the Holy Ghost, full of the Holy Spirit. He was a man of faith, full of faith, and he was glad when he came here and saw what was happening. He was full of cheer, and he encouraged them all. In the King James, it says he encouraged them all to cleave to the Lord. In the New King James, it says he encouraged them all to continue with the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that he taught them if they didn't, that they would lose their salvation. Some people actually teach this verse this way. That he went there and he said, you know, this is great, but you got to continue or else you'll lose your salvation. Continue what? Continue how? I would think if that's how it works, all it would take would be one sin. One. And you would lose your salvation. But I don't for a moment believe that that's what is meant here. I believe he just encouraged them to continue toward their walk of faithfulness to the Lord. And the result was a great number of people were added to the Lord. How were they saved, by the way? These Gentile believers, uncircumcised Greeks, who now trusted in the Lord, how were they saved?
By faith.
Let's look at verse 23. When he, that is Barnabas, came and saw what? The grace of God. He was glad. Yes, by faith, but by God's grace they were saved. I want you to know and understand that every person who has ever been saved in all of human history, it was by God's grace. Period. Not by works of any kind. Even under the Mosaic law for the nation of Israel, they were not saved by the keeping of the Mosaic law. They were saved by God's grace. However, it was an action of faith on their part that said, God has told me to keep this law, so I'll do everything within my power to do so. It was walking in faith, you see. It was walking in obedience to what God had revealed to them. And so God saved them purely by grace. That's true for every believer, again, in every age. That's one of the things that the Apostle Paul makes abundantly clear in his ministry as well. I mean, the whole letter to the Galatians, the area of the churches in Galatia, which is our book of Galatians and our Bible, that whole letter is about that fact. That we are saved by God's grace and we continue to be saved by God's grace. Unfortunately, there are people this very morning sitting in pews, in churches, hearing a message from the pulpit that says that they are saved by their works. Either initially or that they continue to be saved by their works. Whether it be a religious ordinance such as baptism or their financial giving, their good works, or living a sinless life, etc., etc. That's the message that's being taught. That it depends on them. How many of you know Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 by memory? For by what?
Grace
are you saved. Notice that Paul didn't say, for by grace you were saved. And then it's up to you after that, right? Oh yeah, I'm saved by God's grace, but then from that point on, once I have that enlightenment, now it depends on me. Yes? No. Paul said, for by grace, what? You are saved. The verb right there is in the present tense. In other words, it's always true. It's not just true at the moment of your initial salvation. It's true right now. Right now, at this moment, you who were saved by grace, you are still saved by grace. Always true. It was true when I said it a few seconds ago. Guess what? It's still true right now. For by grace, you are saved. That is now and forever. It's always going to be true. But now, it's putting faith in what? See, everyone has been saved by God's grace. But what they put their faith in has changed over the course of human history. I've used this example many times, such as Abraham. Abraham believed that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sins, yes? No, that wasn't the message to Abraham. The message to Abraham was that God had called him out and brought him to a land and was going to give that land to him and to his descendants. And Abraham, what? Believed God. He was just asked to put faith in the promise that God has made him, and he did. Against all odds, against whatever it looked like to his own eyes, Abraham trusted in God and he believed God. And the scriptural record says, God counted that for righteousness. Saved by grace, through faith. But again, that object has changed. So then what is it for us today? Today, are we to believe that God has called us out and is going to give us a land of our own? It's not the object of our faith today. Today it is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul presents that clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. That's the gospel message for today. But again, it's by grace, not by works. Moving on, verses 25 and 26. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Why did Barnabas, when he gets up there and sees what's going on, why did he bolt to go run and get Saul? Doesn't that seem kind of odd? Why didn't he go back down to Jerusalem and get some more help? Barnabas had met Saul after his conversion. Turn back a few pages, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When Saul came down to Jerusalem after his conversion, people were afraid of him. Acts 9:26, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Barnabas met him. Turn back to chapter 9 and verse 15. But the Lord said to him, that is to Ananias, because Ananias is being sent to Saul now. And the Lord said to Ananias, go to him, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name, where? Before the Gentiles. Turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, and let's start reading with verse 17. Saul, or the Apostle Paul at this point, says, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him, that is Christ, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here, what? To the Gentiles. This is the testimony of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, and perhaps He had shared this with Barnabas when Barnabas befriended him when he first came down to Jerusalem. Perhaps he told him that. It's another indication, though, that it wasn't just Greek-speaking Jews that were in Antioch. There's no reason to go get Saul if that's the case. Again, it seems more likely you would go back down to Jerusalem to get some more assistance. But if this is Gentiles, then that makes it, I mean, that makes perfect sense. Now, why you would go get Saul to come and help out. So they spend a year there ministering to these people who are first called Christians. These are the first ones. Most everyone thinks that this actually was coined as a derogatory term. I guess we wear that name proudly as a Christian, but it's believed that it was the enemies against them who started using this kind of as a slanderous name for them. These Christians, the ones who believe that Jesus was in fact the Christ. They didn't typically call themselves that at this time. Again, we do. We wear it proudly, but they didn't. Now, non-believing Jews would never call these believers Christians. There's no way that they would associate the name of Christ with these heretics. They referred to them as the sect of the Nazarenes. You can see that in Acts chapter 24 and verse 5, where they're called that there. There are two other references in Scripture where they're called Christians. One is Paul's defense before Agrippa. And you remember at the conclusion of Paul's witness to Agrippa, he said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul says, I wish you were not almost persuaded. I wish you were fully persuaded. But that's in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, Peter references it there, that we're accounted an honor if we are to suffer as Christians. And there, Peter may be throwing that derogatory term back out. You know, people persecute you because you're one of those Christians. And so Peter there says basically to wear that name proudly if you suffer as a Christian. It might seem odd, you know, that there's only three references in all of the New Testament where the name Christian is used, but as I said, they didn't call themselves that. And biblically, the term most often used for believers is what? Anybody? There's two. The Apostle Paul most often uses the term saint. That you are a saint if you are a believer. Also, brethren is another term that's used quite commonly to speak of believers. What does Christian mean today, by the way? I think it's kind of lost a lot of its meaning. If someone comes up to you today and they say, "I'm a Christian," what do you know about them? Be careful, because just because they say that, it doesn't really mean you know any more than you did before. Because that term just gets thrown around today. People might think they're a Christian because they were born in the Christian nation of the United States of America. That's not true. I'm not even sure anymore that the United States of America could be considered a Christian nation. Not sure there is one. Or that, you know, they grew up in a church with their family, so that makes them a Christian. Or that they've been water baptized. And so that's what makes them a Christian. And as we said a moment ago, it's not that. It's not any works of the flesh that make you a Christian. And there are a lot of people today who call themselves a Christian who are in fact lost. Only people who are truly Christians today are those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and His shed blood on the cross of Calvary for our sins, and believe that He was God in the flesh, who was buried and rose from the dead the third day. That's the gospel message for us today that makes us a Christian. Anyway, verse 27, it says, "In those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch." Now, the sign gift of prophecy was in operation at this time because the Word of God hadn't been completed yet. And since it wasn't, then prophets were needed at that time to deliver the Word of God, to speak the Word of God, to proclaim the Word of God, or to identify the Word of God. Because later on, people will start to send letters in the name of Paul that Paul didn't write. And it starts to stir up some people. But a prophet of God at that time would be able to read that letter and tell the believers that in that church that this wasn't the Word of God. That's what a prophet did at this time. And we don't need that today, because we have the completed Word of God. I don't believe that there are prophets today. I don't need someone to tell me what God has to say, because it's right here in this book, the Word of God. I might need some people to help me understand it, and that's my job as a pastor, to try to help you understand it, but I'm not proclaiming to you anything new. Never have, never will, because God's Word is complete. I'm not a prophet. We don't need the gift of prophecy today. That gift has passed. It's interesting here, though, that we do see a close relationship. Prophets came up from Jerusalem to this church, which is interesting. If it was a Gentile church, it's recognition of that close relationship there, which was composed mostly of Gentiles. I'm not saying there were no Jews here. I'm just saying it was mostly Gentiles who were uncircumcised Gentiles who were not keeping the Mosaic law. Verse 28. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit, so he's a prophet of the Lord, moved by the Holy Spirit, that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And this is in fact recorded in secular history, that in AD 45 and 46 there was a great famine that arose at that time. Verses 29 and 30, let's finish out. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. As they had ability, they laid aside money. Look, they're already giving under grace in this Gentile church. And in their grace, the grace of God showered upon them and the grace that they show toward others, they decide that in this famine that they will help out the believers in Jerusalem. Why? Remember, we're about 10 years removed from the stoning of Stephen. We're about 11 years removed from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And directly after the crucifixion of Christ, the day of Pentecost, they all started living together out of a communal fund. We covered that before. Again, not going to rehash that. But those funds now began to dry up, and they needed help. Those saints in Jerusalem were hit the hardest because they had already previously sold everything they had to live out of this common purse. We saw that in Acts chapter 4. And also in Acts chapter 4, speaking of that economy there, it says that they lacked for nothing. But we find that that system broke down. Why? Because they didn't accept Jesus Christ as their Christ, as their Messiah, as their King. And without the King coming and establishing his kingdom to administer over that style of government, it fell apart. And so now they're in need of assistance. And these Gentile believers send aid to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And look, Saul is one of them who returns back to Jerusalem to take the aid there. That concludes the study this morning. Any comments? No? All right. Thank you for joining me. Hope to see you again next week.